We're going to study Mark, of course, Mark's gospel, and I did not pick out the wording for the subtitle or whatever, but the idea of the most powerful gospel was put out there, and I don't know if you could call it the most powerful gospel, but Mark's claim to fame is that he jumps right in and everything straightway or immediately, so there is a lot of power expressed in the gospel itself. And so my idea for starting the class is to start out with power. We're going to look at a lot of pictures. Everybody like pictures? But we're going to look at the pictures after we do some reading. We're going to read part of the first chapter. When we get through that, kind of introduce the gospel to us. Then we'll look at these pictures, maps and those kinds of things, the places where Mark's talking about. Next week, we'll get into some of the more technical aspects, like how do we know Mark's the author, about what time was it written, how was time kept in the first century, because they didn't use B.C. and A.D. like we do. They had a different way of doing it, and that explains some of the differences in time. Anyway, that's what we'll get into next week. But this week, let's do some reading. I need a reader for verses 1 through 8. Who would like to read Mark's Gospel 1 through 8? Carrie's got it. He's jumping right in there immediately, straightway. Carrie raises his hand. That's in keeping with the Gospel of Mark. And then I want to give you 1 through 8, 9 through 20. Who wants 9 through 20? There we go. Paul's got 9 through 20, and then 21 through 28, and we'll stop there and look at... All right, David's got that. Matt, next week, you're first up, brother. He's sad. Look, he's got a little tears coming down. The rest of us are sad, too. We'll just have to be sad till next week. It's okay. All right, brothers, so let's read.
The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit."
In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat, mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with their hired servants and followed him.
And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teachings, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obeyed him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee.
All right, so we're not even all the way through the first chapter, and we've already got the power being brought to us from the Word about how Jesus jumps right in and does amazing things, and people are impressed with his teaching and his actions. And in chapter 2, we'll see him already being assaulted by those on the other side who are afraid of his power and the prestige that he's getting. Chapter 3, they'll be making death threats already, so Mark just jumps right into it. A little bit different from how Matthew and Luke start their Gospels, and definitely different from John, but that it's all unique and purposeful. But what I wanted to do tonight was let you see, get familiar with the area where these things are taking place. This is Palestine. Interesting. I'm not yet a great fan of AI. I have this fear that as human beings, we're going to forget to do important things because we're going to turn it over to computers and machines. But at any rate, I thought, well, maybe I couldn't find a good map. I went to Hal and I said, Hal, do you guys have a good resource for maps that you use? And he says, well, we could ask AI. And I said, okay, well, let's ask AI. So he asked AI for a map of Palestine in the days of Christ, and this popped up, and this is the best map I have seen. So thanks to AI, we have a good map tonight. It did not have Enon on the map. That was the only thing that was missing at first. So I said, well, can you type in and say, can you add Enon to this map? And he typed that in, and in a minute and a half, we had a brand new map with Enon on it. So that's what we're looking at. This is an AI map, but it seemed pretty accurate. Well, the laser works, but it won't show up on the thing. Has that happened before? Bummer. That's such a bummer. Oh, well, technology is great until it doesn't work. Anyway, you can see that, that blue hole of water up there. That's the Sea of Galilee. And up on the northwest corner is Capernaum. Capernaum shows up in the first chapter. Where do we see Jesus coming from to be baptized in the first chapter? He's coming from Nazareth. And so he comes from Nazareth. You can see Nazareth over there to the left and low of the Sea of Galilee. And then you come straight down the Jordan River. The Jordan River flows between the Sea of Galilee in the north and the Dead Sea in the south. And that's the Jordan River. Did I say Jordan River first time? Flown all along the way. And I wrote it, but I don't remember where I wrote it, how far it is from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. But however long that distance is, that river is snaking all the way down, and nobody knows exactly where anything happened.
Hey, Marty.
Yes.
Thinking of the Jordan River, how would you equate it to, like, the Mississippi? Something in my mind. Is it wide?
Is it... Let me show you. By the way, before we get to that, here are some distances. Nazareth to Enon. I mentioned Enon because John talks about Enon. He says John was baptizing in Enon near Salim because there was a lot of water there. But then when you go to find Enon on a map, it usually has a question mark by it because nobody's really sure where Enon was. It's one of those cities that's no longer there. Nazareth to Jerusalem, 65 miles. Nazareth to Capernaum, 25 miles. Jerusalem to the Jordan, 40 miles. That's important because we just read all of Jerusalem and Judea were going out to John the Baptist, and we're going to see where that is. Some were in that area. So people were traveling across this desert area for 40 miles to get to where John was to hear the preaching. When's the last time you walked 40 miles to hear a gospel sermon? That's what was happening when Jesus began his ministry. Jerusalem to Capernaum, 100 miles. Capernaum was his headquarters, but he was constantly going to Jerusalem. These guys did a lot of walking, or riding on donkeys or something. I rode on a camel. It was not comfortable. Probably those who do it all the time have a way to make it comfortable, but I was not comfortable. And maybe they do it that way to get us off so real fast, so we let somebody else get on and pay them more money to ride. Bethany's just outside Jerusalem to the east. It's about 2 miles away. So there's just some distances you can figure as you consider the map that was up there. This is the Judean wilderness. This is between the Jordan River and Jerusalem. If you're in Jerusalem, you want to go to Jordan, you travel to the east. And this is what you cross over going to the east from Jerusalem. Beautiful, isn't it? A lot of you want to put your cattle out there so they can chew on those rocks, because that's about all there is. I took that picture because there's a tree. You would, if you were there and you saw it, you wouldn't call it a tree, though. That's more of some biological life that's available out there. But that's what it looks like presently, and I don't think it looked much different then. This is, when you go off the main road heading down towards the Jordan River, this is what you see looking to the south. Jordan River's straight ahead, which in the picture would be to the left, but this is what the area looks like when you come down out of those Rocky Mountains and head towards the Jordan River. This is the gate to the area that they call the baptism site. You can't really say for sure where any of these things happened, except we know it was in the Jordan River. And this is a likely place because of its geographic location, and it's the river's in pretty good shape here. What it was like 2,000 years ago, who knows? That's why I put Enon in there, because John specifically says that John the baptizer was there because there was a lot of water. These are welcoming signs as you're coming along the same road we just saw a picture of. They are welcoming you to the baptismal site. On the other side of that fence, however, is a minefield. Because when you get to the Jordan River is the border between Israel and Jordan, with whom there are a lot of Israeli-Arabic tensions. And they told us, you can go down into the river. You're welcome to do that. But if you go over and try to go up on the Jordanian side, you might get shot. And there are armed guards over there. There are armed guards on the Israeli side as well. You see some pictures of those guys. That's just the way it is over there. It's not, I mean, we have a rivalry between Oklahoma and Texas. But there are not armed guards on the border. So you cross that Red River, you're going to get it. We're still driving on the road, the main road, off the main road down to the baptismal site. This is the guard's lookout post. This is how serious things are. Just another site you'll see. Here's an answer to your question, Dave, except you can't really get the scale at this point. But it's basically a glorified creek. There's just not much to the Jordan River. The farther north you go, the better it gets, though, because it begins, its headwaters are in Mount Hermon, and it's beautiful up there. It's like you're in Colorado. Beautiful, crystal clear water. You can just stick your head down in there and drink all of it you want. It's wonderful. But this is what it looks like when it gets down going through the desert for a while. It's kind of muddy and murky. Looks like the North Canadian. As a matter of fact, it's pretty comparable to the North Canadian. You wouldn't have any trouble stepping into it and just walking across to the other side. It's not deep. It's not flowing. But you remember when they crossed it, what was the situation when they crossed it coming out of the Exodus? It was flood stage. And it was way up high. And they thought, we can't cross that. And God said, you put the ark in front, let the priests walk into the water. When the priests walked into the waters parted, and they went through on dry land just like they did the Red Sea. And anyway, this may be the area. They think this is the area where that happened. Very possibly not. But anyway, this is the Jordan River. Here's the welcoming sign. What does it say? Well, here's what we need to know about what it says. Baptismal site is identified with the place where the Israelites crossed the Jordan River after 40 years in the wilderness. And then they note Joshua chapter 3. Their signs have biblical references on it. And that might seem strange to us, but where are we? We're in Israel. That's their book. These are their scriptures. Ancient traditions also associate this site with the place where the prophet Elijah ascended to heaven in a whirlwind, 2 Kings chapter 2. Remember that story? Who was with Elijah? Elisha. And if you get them confused, Elijah was first, because alphabetically his name would come first, Elijah with a J, and then Elisha with the S. There he follows the J, so he's second. And what happened then? They come to the Jordan River. Elijah takes off his mantle, his raiment, and he kind of folds it and slaps the water, and it parts. They go through on dry land. On the other side, the Lord comes down with a chariot of fire. Elijah is taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, and Elijah drops his mantle for Elisha. Elisha picks it up. He goes back to the river, folds it, slaps the river, it parts, and he goes through. So Elisha has begun his ministry right here at the Jordan River. And this location or some has to be pretty close. But all this is on the sign that I just showed you a little bit ago. This is also believed to be the place where Naaman the leper dipped 7 times at Elisha's instruction and was healed. So this place, this area where Jesus was baptized to begin his ministry, has a lot of history in it. And this is where Mark starts his gospel. He starts the gospel with the baptism of Jesus. John, preaching in the wilderness about the coming Messiah. The Messiah comes to this place, he is baptized, and he begins his ministry. And I took this picture because it's just pretty. You can see the Jordan River in the background. That gives you a little more scale on what the size of the river was. This was in September, by the way. So you can see the river, see what it looks like. We've come through all the desert, and it was just flat desert and rocks, and you get finally down to the river, and it's like 30 or 40 yards on either side of the river. There's some green stuff, and that's all there is. So there you go. The IDF are there, Israeli Defense Force. 2 guards is all we saw. We don't know that that's all there were, but that's what we saw. They were very friendly. I didn't put any of the pictures in, but they let us, my grandson was 11 at the time. They let him put one of their helmets on and sit between them and got some pictures. It was pretty cool. Good guys. I imagine it's a pretty boring job. If you guys in the military, you remember when you draw the assignments, okay, you're going down to the baptismal site this month. Oh, great. I'm going to sit in the sun for 30 days and watch tourists go by. Oh, well. Anyway, here's another shot of the stairway they've built to go down there. It's all, I don't want to say controlled, but it's organized so that throngs of people don't show up and just run down there and tear everything up. It's organized so that it's paved all the way down. You get down to the steps and you walk down the steps. I don't know if you can see it, but about halfway up on the right side, there's a guy standing down there on the steps. I think he's staring at his phone. That's what everybody does these days. Did you notice that about the soldiers? Both of them staring at their phones? Anyway, but that's what it looks like going down to the Jordan River. In our group, it was like 17 or 18 of us, great group of people. They weren't all members of the church, but they were all Christian-oriented. Sweet people, wonderful people to travel with, very gracious and accommodating. No fights, no fusses, nothing of that all the time we were there. And it was hot and uncomfortable and in some places, but everybody behaved well. We had a good time. 7 of them wanted to be baptized in the Jordan River. That's a thing for a lot of people. You go to Israel, you go down the Jordan River, and you have somebody baptized in the Jordan River so you can be baptized where Jesus was baptized. So these are 7 people who want to do it. And I thought, I wonder if they would mind if I talked to them a little bit from the 6th chapter of Romans about baptism. And they said, yeah, we'd love that. So we had a little devotional there, if you will, by the Jordan River, talking about what Paul wrote in Romans 6 about being baptized into Christ and being baptized into his death. And that's what baptism is all about. And so that's what we did, standing right there by the Jordan River. I'm the one in orange, if you can't tell. That's my best side. It is. All right. Technically, it's not. I've got 2 of these, but the other one's kind of, the other one's kind of faded out from all that is hot in Israeli sun. But this is the Jordan River. This is what it's like down there. On the other side, this is looking across. That's the Jordanian side that you can't cross over to without getting shot. You see that building in the back? What's on top of that building? There's a cross up there. There's a dome with a cross on it. That is a church. I want to say Greek Orthodox, but I don't know. It's might be Syrian Orthodox, but anyway, some kind of a Christian church, and there are people down there, and you see in the white down at the bottom of the steps, that's somebody kneeling, if you can make that out. They are kneeling, and there is some kind of a clergyman dipping out water and either pouring it on them or sprinkling it on them. This is how they do baptisms. And so that was what was going on while we were there on the other side. It's an interesting irony. Guards on both sides. So you can't cross over. You cross over, you get shot. But what's happening in the river is people are doing what they believe Christ taught us to do. And it's just to me, it was a stark irony that on their side, people are doing something they think Jesus wants them to do. On our side, people are doing something they think Jesus wants them to do. But guns ready the whole time. That's our world. The Jordan River flows down into the Dead Sea. And then where's the Jordan River go? Nowhere. That's it. Flows to the Jordan, or the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea, that's why it's called the Dead Sea. There, it doesn't give up anything. And if you ever go to Israel, make sure, no matter what you do, wherever else you go, go to the Dead Sea and get in it. And actually, it's hard to get in it. It's going to make you stay on it. Cause it's like, you know what castor oil is? It's literally like you are walking into castor oil and you lay down on it and you're floating on it. And you know, when you're in the water and you're laying on your back, you try to roll over. It's not that big a deal. You just roll over. It is hard to roll over because it's so buoyant. You put your arm down. Well, it floats your arm back up. So very interesting being in the Dead Sea. Debbie, I don't know if I've told you this before. Maybe you've heard one of these stories. Before she went over, she got a bad case of poison oak. 30 minutes in this water, she didn't have any poison oak anymore. It's not a miracle. I think it's all the minerals and nutrients that are in that water. She was in it for 30 minutes or so, and she came out, and you ask her about it. She'll tell you.
So, Barney, you said you could drink that water. It's, like, really fresh.
Yes.
So it picks up that much from there to here. I mean, there's a lot of that that's in here picked up along the way and deposited into the Dead Sea.
I don't think it's the salt. Is that what you're asking? Is the area around this place, by the way, what do a lot of scholars think happened at the Dead Sea? That's where many believe is the location of Sodom and Gomorrah. Anybody know the sea level of the Dead Sea? 1,500 feet below sea level. If you are at the Dead Sea and you want to go west to the Mediterranean, which is not that far as the crow flies, you have to climb up 1,500 feet just to get to sea level. That's the situation of the Dead Sea. I did not look it up. How deep is Death Valley? How far below sea level is Death Valley? It's pretty far below sea level, but the Dead Sea might be farther below than Death Valley. But it's really something to be there, and it is salty as it can be. Lots of minerals. How much? That's all? Check, look up far below sea level is the Dead Sea. It might be 1470 or something like that. 1447. Okay. So, yeah. That's interesting to me. Because it looks like you're up in the mountains. No. You're down there. Anyway. That's what the countryside looks like out there. So when Mark writes that people were going out into the wilderness of Judea, and that's where John chose to do his work, to preach and to baptize. People were going out there to hear him preach and to be baptized by him. This was a big deal. This was a significant thing that was going on. I do have a license to ride camel. I came back with that. I got it somewhere. I'll show it to you sometime. The reason I put this picture in, if you look way in the back near the top, you can see a blue strip. That blue strip is the Dead Sea that we were just looking at. So if you're leaving Jerusalem, heading that direction to get to the wilderness of Judea where John was preaching, this is the country you're looking at crossing. And there's no straight way to get there. Do you remember Jesus talking about the man going down to Jericho and was put upon by thieves and left by the road dead? This is the area in which Jesus was talking about that happening to that guy. And this is the area that is pretty rough. Now, you can't tell it. You see that grass at the bottom of the camel's feet there? That's just a little bit of grass that was on a hillside, and it's almost a sheer drop off to the right. I wasn't afraid because I figured these guys wouldn't put us on camels and take us down this path if they thought we were going to fall off and die. But if we'd have fallen off, we would have died. What's that? They wouldn't risk losing the camel. That's right. Those are moneymakers for them. That was a pretty neat deal there. But I did want you to see that distant view of the Dead Sea from the mountains and still in the wilderness of Judea. All right. There again, I want you to see this so you can reorient yourself. Jerusalem is there where there would be a green dot of light. And you go straight across to the east, and there you go. Look at that. And straight across to the east, how's my man? There's Jericho. Do you remember they came across the Jordan River, and the first place they conquered was Jericho? That gives you some orientation. They came from the west, way over where Egypt is, and they went down south and came up to the north and crossed the river, took Jericho, and then they went on into the promised land. All right. Capernaum. Chapter 1, verse 21. We just read it a little bit ago. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. That's Mark chapter 1, verse 21. Here's Capernaum. They call it the town of Jesus because this is where he worked. This is interesting. That screenshot there, that's my daughter. She was there. She was looking at her map to try to get oriented and see where to go. And she said, well, you know, that's pretty cool. When else am I going to have an opportunity to take a screenshot on my phone right there? And you can see the little blue dot where her phone is pointing towards the northeast. That's where we were that morning. And Capernaum is just due north of that, there on the shore, the northwest shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. That's pretty cool. You can also see, if it's large enough for you to read, Arbel, A-R-B-E-L. That's down in the left corner above the number 77 in that green area. That's a mountain. I'm going to call it a mountain. It looks like a mountain when you're out on that water. You look back on it, and it's pretty obvious. Yes, that's the spot right there. Thank you, Hal. Mount Arbel. That's where they believe Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. I think I've got a picture of it in here later. But just want you to get oriented. And remember, what's to the south of this? To the south of this is the Dead Sea, way down there. I forget how many miles, but you follow the Jordan River as it flows out of the Sea of Galilee, straight down to the Dead Sea. Well, not straight. It curves and winds, but it gets down there. So that gives you a little more orientation for where you are up in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee at Capernaum. There's that picture of that mountain. This is from the sea, of course. The sea itself is 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. So it's a large body of water. Here's the synagogue in Capernaum. This is what is left of it, the ruins. Flowers all over the place, green trees here and there. There's always some kind of greenery around somewhere. There's another view of the synagogue. The lighter colored stones are more modern. The dark colored stones on the bottom are from the time of Jesus. There is a sign that says that, and there it is on the wall to let you know. The late 4th century white synagogue was built upon the dark stones of the synagogue of Jesus. And there's a little closer look at, whoop, guess I had that sign in both of those. Yep, it was in both. Sorry about that. Didn't mean to mislead you. There's another view of the synagogue. Took it from several different angles. If I'm not mistaken, this is looking to the west. And if you do a 180 from where you would be at this picture and take a shot, you'll get a shot of what is believed to be Peter's house. And there's pretty good evidence for this. Oh, before we get to Peter's house, though, there is an engraved stone of Yashin and Boaz. These are images of the twin pillars of Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. So Solomon's temple would have been built about 950 or so years before the coming of Christ. But what this did effectively was remind those in Capernaum, 100 miles north of Jerusalem, that God's temple was in Jerusalem and that these pillars were there reminding them of entering Solomon's temple. The name Yashin means he shall establish, and Boaz means in it is strength. So the idea is that God will establish Israel in his strength. And the actual ones that were at the temple were 18 cubits high, and then they had a 5-foot capital on top. The capital was, of course, on the top, so 23 cubits. How long is a cubit? About 18 inches. So you do the math, you're looking at about 34 feet tall from the base of these pillars that would have been in Solomon's temple to the top. That's not what's here in Capernaum, but they have this facsimile carved in stone to remind the worshipers that God's actual temple is in Jerusalem. More pictures of the same synagogue. Just to give you a little bit of an idea. This is the inside, what would have been inside where the worshipers would have gathered. And there is a picture. What happened to the words? Oh, there they are. Got that photo from something called the Medain Project. And they've made a model of what they think it would have looked like when it was in good condition. You'll see these all over the place in Israel, especially at holy places, places considered to be holy. These are prayers written down on pieces of paper and stuffed in holes or nooks or crannies. And what the caretakers do, the people who watch over these places, is from time to time they go through and they collect them and they bury them very reverently. They consider these to be offerings to God, and so they treat them with the according reverence. So if you're ever over there and you want to do a special prayer. Isn't it sad to think, and I'm not making fun of anybody who does this, how fantastic is it that any time, day or night, no matter what you've done, no matter where you are, you can, in your mind, call on God. And he's there. He's hearing you. He's listening. You don't have to write it out. You can. You don't have to put it in a hole in a holy place. You can. But these prayers don't go any higher than the one that you pray in your bedroom at night or in your car driving down the road. What is that doing? Oh, that must be an extra one. Let's see. Yeah, that's an extra one. All right. This is where they think Peter's house is. He had a pretty fancy house, didn't he? All right, that's actually not the house. I'm making a joke. They built a meeting place up on top of the house for two reasons, because it's a great place to have people assemble for meetings. What do you call when a lot of people get together somewhere? Conference. Conferences, those kinds of things. Let's go to Capernaum for a conference. Yeah, they got a place to do it. But underneath that is where they believe Peter's house is, and this building helps to protect that from the elements so that it's preserved even better. This is another view of the house up a little closer from underneath the modern building of a church or a meeting place that's been up there. One of the reasons they believe this is Peter's house is because they can tell that it used to be a single family dwelling, and then it seems to have been altered. They hired a contractor like we would do today, perhaps, to come in and knock out some walls and make it more accommodative for a larger number of people. And they have found carvings that relate to the Gospels and to things that are recorded in the Gospels. So those are reasons to believe this was Peter's house. Scripture says he did live at Capernaum. And so there's pretty good evidence that this is his house. Whether it is or not, does it make any difference? Not really. But we know he lived in this town. This is, you can go there and you're walking in the same place where Jesus walked. And he walked with his apostles. This is where Peter lived with his family. They dug this boat up not very long ago. I did not remember the date, but it's not been that long ago. They had a drought, and a drought is an awful thing, as we well know. But the drought caused the Sea of Galilee to recede just enough that they said, hey, there's a boat buried here. And so before the rain came and the water came back up, they excavated this boat. And it was quite a task to get it excavated in one piece because it was pretty messed up, pretty brittle. But this may well be the same kind of boat that the apostles used. Here is a mosaic from the time of Christ that shows the same kind of boat. And so that helps them to get a guesswork date on how old that boat is, and that that may come from the time of Christ. What if God in his providence said, take that boat that Jesus, my son, was standing in and preaching to people from, and put that in the mud. Let's save that thing so people can dig that up in 2,000 years and see the boat that Jesus, my son, was in and preach from. Who knows? Who knows? That is a fish. What's that? No. They dug that up too. No, really, that there's a restaurant there. Very nice restaurant. You go in there, big groups of people go in, and this is what they feed you. I don't know if there's anything else on the menu, but of course you go in there, and the whole reason to go in there is to get a Peter fish. That's what these are called, Peter fish. And they are cooked in the same manner as they were when Jesus would have been there. And did you see in his mouth? Jamie thought it would be cool to put a coin in the fish's mouth, just like when Jesus sent Peter to the water. Go throw in your line and pull out a fish, and you'll have some tax money in there. Wouldn't it be great to pay your taxes like that today? You want to pay your taxes? Just go fishing. You'll find it. Remember, after the resurrection, the apostles said, let's go fishing. They didn't know what to do with themselves, I imagine. And then all of a sudden, here's Jesus on the beach saying, come on in, got some breakfast ready. Come on in, have something to eat. It is believed by some that this is the place where this happened. This is right there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Who knows if it's the same place or not? I have no idea, but somebody said it was, and so they built a church over it and charged people to go there. So. Actually, I don't think they charged us. Well, no, I can't say that because there were a lot of things we paid for that were just included in the price of the trip. So we don't know, probably had to pay for everything. Anyway, it's worth going. There's another view from the north northeast of the Sea of Galilee. Beautiful view of the sea. And this is the area. This is the place where Jesus was. He saw these waters. He probably walked around the edge of the lake just like we were moving around it here. They believe this is very possibly the location of the Sermon on the Mount. And I find this interesting too. There's so many places where these things happen, and God says they happen, so we know they did, but he doesn't nail it down that it was in this exact spot. I don't know why. It's kind of like he's not worried about time. He didn't have any of the gospel writers start their gospel by saying this gospel was written in the year, da, 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 da. It's as if that's not the point. That's not the issue. You'll find out later as close as you can if you feel like you need to do that, but there's going to be evidence in there. What they do in the gospels, however, is make reference to military and political leaders whose times in office we do know with a great deal of accuracy. So they give us a document that is historically correct. Something else they do all through the Gospels, and you wouldn't necessarily think about this unless you were somebody who reads ancient documents or studies ancient documents. They make all kinds of geographic references, and every single one of them are accurate. Even when they talk about being in Jerusalem and going down to Nazareth. Well, you look at the map, Nazareth is way up above. Well, but Jerusalem is higher in elevation. So you're at Jerusalem, you go down to go to Nazareth. All those references in Scripture are accurate. I think we're almost at the end. Do you see that kind of a tan, long, straight rectangle in the foreground. It looks like nothing. That is bird netting. Underneath that is some kind of a crop. They grow a lot of stuff. So you're in this area of the world that is arid, it's dry, it's desert, it's rocks, it's sand. It looks like it hasn't rained in 100 years, and they are growing crops. They take a piece of land like this, they bring in topsoil, they have a means of watering it and keeping it watered. They put these huge nets over top of them to keep the birds and everything else that might get in there and ruin the crops to cover these things. And then they sell that stuff. We didn't have any bananas on the trip, and we're passing bananas all over the place. We said, why? How come there's no bananas? Oh, those are all for export. We don't eat those here. We send them somewhere else, and we bring in the money from people who pay for bananas that come from Israel. Did you know that Israel is the largest per capita consumer of turkey in the world? Not the nation of turkey, but the bird turkey. You go everywhere and you see ingenious methods of agriculture, crops everywhere, watering going on in the desert. It's just marvelous how they have gone to the desert, because that's all this place is. It's a rock out in the middle of nowhere. And why the Arabs can't just leave them alone, I don't know. Well, I do kind of think I know. That goes back to Genesis chapter 12. But anyway, there's the last view I'll show you tonight of the Sea of Galilee. It's a beautiful place. And a follow-up with one last note for you. If you ever give a chance to go over there, go on, get over there. Take your camera. Don't make the mistake I did. I took a bunch of pictures, and I got tired of taking pictures, and I said, I'm going to quit taking pictures. I'll just get pictures from everybody else. And there are so many things I see, and I said, I wish I had taken a picture of that. I wish I had gone taken a picture this way and then turned to 108 and taken a picture that way. Anyway, I probably won't go back. So if you go back, get with me, and I'll tell you where to go take some pictures for me. Anybody got any questions? I know we didn't really cover any text tonight. Lord willing, we'll start to get into that next week. Next week, as I promised, if we're able, we'll talk about the date that the gospel was written, because there's some controversy over that. It's not all legitimate, because it's a legitimate gospel. And we'll talk about the bona fide authorship of the Gospel of Mark. And we'll talk about the dating methods that they used, because B.C. and A.D. weren't used. And if you do the math on some of the references, time references in Mark's gospel, you'll find out, wait a minute, that doesn't seem to add up. Because I grew up thinking that Jesus was born in the year zero, and the next year was 1 AD. AD means Anno Domini, yes. I went from one language to another. It was, and Domini is the Latin. Anno Domini, which means the year of our Lord. The year of our Lord. Now today, this is interesting. I think if I was on the other side, I would be embarrassed about it. But they say, oh, we're not going to use AD. We're going to use CE. What's CE stand for? Common Era. What are they trying to eliminate? They don't want any religious reference to Jesus. How does that change the date? It doesn't change it at all. They're still saying that the Common Era is the era that began with Jesus' birth. You can't. Why do the nations rage and the heathen imagine a vain thing? That would be a good text to write for somebody, I think. Anyway, so this is the presentation tonight. This is our beginning of the Gospel of Mark. I hope it's been beneficial to you. Next week, we'll get into those three things I told you about and into the text. Questions? Observations? Everybody still awake? Paul?
An accident that God doesn't give us more details about specific locations or things like that. He knows that we turn everything into a relic. We want right. to turn everything into a relic. Even the little information we have about angels. You've got people that go and want to worship angels. And like, sure, we're so easily derailed from him, mankind, that I think he doesn't give us more than what we need. And even some of the stuff that we needed, we can still twist it and manufacture it and try to sell it. And, you know, we're good at doing that. So I'm not surprised that he doesn't give us more information about
what make commerce out of everything. You remember the brass snake that God told Moses to make when the people were being bitten by snakes? He sent the snakes to punish him. They were being bitten, and they said, Moses, what are we going to do? And he called out to God, and God said, make a brass serpent, put it on a pole. Everybody who looks at that snake will be cured from their snake bite. What later happened with that snake? They gave it a name, Nehushtan, and began to worship that snake on a stick. Come on, people. If you're wearing one, I'm not criticizing you, but some people will wear a cross for what purpose? It's good luck. This gets God on my side. You'll see it in war movies, and it's legit. It happened. Guys with all kinds of necklaces, they've got a Buddha on one and a Jesus on another and a cross on another and some pearl praying beads, got all this stuff. That's not the way God works. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ. You don't have to have amulets and all that stuff. But if you're wearing a cross as a reminder that you're a Christian and it helps you, keep wearing it. Don't take it off because Marty said crosses are bad. Goodness, no. That's not my message at all. When I was in high school, as a matter of fact, one of my friends gave me a little cross made out of aluminum, and I carried it in my pocket for years, and that was the purpose. Every time you put your hand in your pocket, that's a cross. That's what Jesus died on. He sacrificed himself for me. It's a great reminder. I wish I knew where that thing is now, but the years have passed and that's gone like so many other things. Like this class. Bless your hearts. You came. See you next week.